All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. I inadvertently announced Sunday that we would continue to take offerings for Faith Bible Church through this Sunday, but it was supposed to be through last Sunday, so consider that announcement rescinded. And secondly, everyone from church is invited for dinner at Rich and Ladies this Saturday at 5 p.m., and you don't have to RSVP because it's just spaghetti. So, for those of us who have spaghetti four times this week. that will be at 5 p.m. on Saturday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, where we are working on verses 10 and 11. All right, we believe the Word of God to be the agent of phase 2 sanctification. Just as phase 1 sanctification was accomplished through faith in the gospel, so phase 2 sanctification is accomplished through faith in Bible doctrine. And God has already acknowledged in His Word that He does not send out His Word in vain, that it will accomplish that which He has sent it forth to do. So the positive believer can rest assured that as he continues to pursue the details of God's plan and continues to pursue doctrine, that number one, God is for him. Number two, he is growing spiritually. And number three, ultimately, this is what glorifies God in the angelic conflict and sets us up for the ability to produce divine good and, of course, lay hold of the blessings that come from divine good production, both in time. That godliness is profitable for all time, both now and in the age to come, and in the age to come with respect to SG3 and all that is entailed in that. So it's time to make sure you are ready to pursue this under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit with the recognition that He is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and that while we have a human teacher, the fact is God the Holy Spirit uses Him in order to communicate to believers for their edification, for their well-being, and ultimately for their eternal good. So it's time to make that adjustment, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you might need to do beyond that, so you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we enjoy in this country so that we can continue to pursue the godliness code in quietness and in dignity, recognizing that this is your plan for us, that while we may be largely unknown amongst the cosmos, the fact is we are well known in the angelic conflict, and positive volition will always remain a target in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the support that you provide along the way to encourage us to hang in there, to keep fighting the good fight, so that we might ultimately lay hold of the greatest of all rewards, the crown, and have the blessings of that for all eternity, something which we cannot even fathom here and now. We recognize that you provide everything we need so that we can continue to pursue these objectives through living grace, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask us in Christ's name, amen. All right, we are dealing here with a launch from the previous verse, verse 9, which dealt with a specific type of wicked person, the one who oppressed others. This has served as a bit of a springboard for Solomon to launch in to the fact that while this happens, the larger question here is, do the wicked get away with their wickedness in time? And it appears from observations under the sun that Solomon will suggest that they do at times, and that there is not, again, always an adequate, just, and immediate retribution for all things. It does not fall along the lines of what the believer would always expect. Naturally, understanding the nature of the essence of God, His righteousness and His justice, One would expect that those who were oriented to God would be blessed and those who were maladjusted would be jammed. But such is not always the case. The maladjusted in many cases are blessed. They are treated as the righteous, and the righteous suffer in some cases in spite of their righteousness, a verse we have seen in the previous chapter. So the reality is, again, of course, one must approach all this through faith with the recognition that God's plan is greater than we are. We don't see the whole picture. We, in fact, get a very small portion of the picture. We get 70 years out of a total of 6,000 years of human history plus another 1,000 for the millennium. And we get 70 years from one perspective, and that is just our perspective. And our perspective is quite limited. We're limited geographically as to what we can see and do and take in. We're limited doctrinally by what we do know. And we're limited in some ways by what we don't know. So we recognize that while things may not, on the surface, always appear to work out, that ultimately Solomon's theology, as we get on through this book, you will find that his theology is a recognition that God takes care of all of this. That while it may not go well for the righteous at that time in phase two, and the wicked may prosper, one should not cease from their righteousness. One should not cease doing the right things. And do not get your eyes on, and this is one of the dangers, of course, is that when you see these things that certainly appear on the surface at some level to be unfair, recognize, of course, that God cannot be unfair, but there is a larger plan, there is a larger issue involved, most likely, that we don't see. And so God is faithful to his plan, and the believer has to recognize, again, the necessity throughout all this for faith in his plan. And faith is easy at some level if you see what's going on. It doesn't require very much faith. Faith is more difficult when it appears that things are wrong under the sun in such a way that we would not expect them to be. But God is still in charge of all of this, and Solomon now launches again into the larger subject of the wicked, and the fact that in many cases they seem to get away with it while under the sun at any rate. He has told us before, just in passing, that God has a time for judging the righteous and the wicked. Now, he doesn't go into that in any detail as to when that will be or what the realities of that will all be. But it's clear that it was a part of his doctrinal grid that he understood that. And so he never, in certain ways, of course, as Solomon may have suffered under his level and type of reversionism, some ways, his thinking may have been jaded in some areas. It appears to have been jaded, one would think, with respect to women, from what he said at the end of chapter 7. But then in chapter 9, he will turn around and encourage a marriage to a woman. So he was not maybe as jaded as people think, and certainly not as misogynistic as people have accused him of being. But the fact is, Solomon has observed these things. And again, we keep having a balance in this book. It's not perfectly in balance by any stretch. But things Solomon has seen, things he has observed, as opposed to the things he knows. And the fact is, your and my life is very similar to what he writes about here. We don't always observe it working out the way we would expect it to. He didn't observe it working out the way he expected it to at all times. And so the challenge during that time, of course, is not to lose faith, not to resort to wicked tactics in order to advance oneself, because the wicked seem to get away with it, so why shouldn't we? But to recognize that God keeps track of all of this. And that he sees a much larger picture than what you and I see. So verse 10, so then, and again, we've made some major changes here to help clarify, I believe, what's going on in this verse, major changes at least in translation, not in the text. I have refrained from amending the text as they've wanted to in a number of places here. Now, simply because it is vague. The verse itself is difficult to translate and difficult to deal with. But I think I've gotten the gist of it here, and I think the translation reflects that. So then I have seen the wicked buried. Again, the plural. But here he's talking about a category of people, and he's talking about not, you know, a bunch of people buried all at once, but a single wicked man who's the guest of honor at his funeral. And supply the word others here entered in. And I supplied the word to mourn them, i.e. the wicked. Although, again, the wicked is, in most cases, going to be a singular at a funeral. And they will depart from the holy place, the they being the mourners. Obviously, the wicked are dead. They're being buried. They're not departing. They're not going anywhere. Although, I do recognize that the word halak in the Hebrew can be used to depart the life, to walk away, i.e. to die. I don't see that as being the case in this verse. And obviously the wicked couldn't enter in. That's a, you know, they entered in as a cow perfect. The wicked were carried in if they entered in at all, but that's an active verb. So they entered in, and again, supply the idea to mourn them. They came to the funeral, the idea being to show the wicked the proper respect and all of that. And they will depart from the holy place. And they will quickly choose to forget, i.e. the mourners, will quickly choose to forget in the city where they, the wicked, did thus. And this, too, is an absurdity. This is a frustrating reality in the angelic conflict that when the wicked get buried, very often the funeral just smacks of the fact that they were so righteous as preachers and such get up and lie over the wicked. And even in the city in which they did their evil, people quickly forget. But we've been told that earlier in this book, that people's memory is short. The next generation won't remember what our generation did. The previous generation, it's already been forgotten. Generation before that, not even on the books anymore. If you want to find out how smart you are, just, you know, go back and try to review what was going on in the 40s and 50s. Because most people have completely couldn't tell you anything, hardly, about that period of time. Well, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil. And we were just getting into this here. We were down in verse 11 here, point 11. I don't think my stuff's on a par with Scripture yet, but it's getting there. Except for I can't get the references right or the spelling. So it would seem that the specific class of wicked men in view are those that have used their position of authority to oppress their fellow man. See Psalm 82, 1 through 4. In 12, Solomon has already noted that oppression is a feature of life to which one will eventually be exposed. And I think, as again, as a part of this, it's sort of advice, although he's talking about his own personal experience. Why is he rehearsing this experience? He's rehearsing this experience because his younger audience has not maybe confronted all this as of yet. They may not have been to enough funerals to see that the wicked very often are just praised to the high heavens and eulogized as if they had no sin natures. And they may not have seen that as yet, but they're going to. They're going to see the wicked buried. They're going to see people come in and make over them and tell everybody how great they were. And even in a place where people were readily cognizant of the truth, they knew that this man had done certain evils within this city. They don't worry about it at that point. It's quickly all forgotten. Of course, the one way to be popular is to die. So then suddenly, no one will remember how bad you were. Everyone will think you were great. And we'll all talk about you in glowing terms, you know, and all that. Well, that's a sad reality that death, in some cases, not only is death the end of it all, but in many cases, death is almost a mockery to the righteous. Because as the wicked are made over like this, it's oppressive. It's not edifying. So Ecclesiastes 5:8, we have seen this. If you see the oppression of the poor, or better yet, when you see the oppression of the poor. Because you're going to. And the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. And so he counsels his younger believers here to recognize that, well, bad things are going to happen. You're going to see bad things. The world isn't all as it might seem to be from reading the Israelite corpus of wisdom literature. If one read the wisdom literature and that alone, and didn't say you read Proverbs and Psalms and all that. Psalms deals with some difficult subjects as well. But you didn't bother reading Ecclesiastes or Job. One might have an idea that the world works in a certain way all the time. And that God always does things the same way all the time. And the fact is, God has so many little minute details and facts before him that there aren't hardly two situations that are identical, not completely identical. And to the extent that they would be identical, of course, God being no respecter of persons, he would treat the person the same. But there are so many facts and little things that people don't know. That's why Paul exhorts believers not to judge one another before the time, but to leave it up to God. Because he says, look, the things which are done in darkness will be brought to the light. And the secrets of men's hearts are going to be revealed. And so for some men, you're going to find out they may not have looked as good on the surface, maybe. But they did right. And you're going to find out that their heart was in the right place and they were doing the right things, even when, say, maybe from your perspective, it didn't look like they were. But that there were other factors and details that you didn't know about. And so then God, and then that person's praise will come from God. Then there are going to be other people who looked maybe good on the surface, appeared righteous to people, and were, quote, squeaky clean. And you're going to find out that their heart was filled with all sorts of evilness, bitterness, all these things, the types of things that undermine all their, quote, squeaky clean image. And it's easy to maintain, of course, that image when you're around people, because most people keep their guard up, and most people want to look good, and they want to be liked. And so they're more than happy to do that sort of thing. Well, let God sort all that out, and you're going to see oppression. You're going to see these things. So this is the way life really is under the sun. And just, yeah, after faith, rest it, and leave it up to God. 13, the fact that injustice and oppression occurs is disturbing enough. However, it can become more distressing when it occurs, and there is no apparent retribution for those engaged in oppression. Because sometimes, let's just face it, it looks like people are getting away with it. I mean, everything in my doctrine tells me the elite rich of the last days get away with their schemes and plans pretty much right up until the end. As they move towards a universal system of government, as they move towards internationalism, which ultimately, of course, will spell the advent of the Antichrist. But as they do these things, as they manipulate economies, as people are oppressed in various cultures and all of that, as they invade countries for no apparent reason, quote, declaring war on them because they're an enemy of they're terrorists, for God's sake. That's the new code word. That's all you've got to do. Say terrorist and everything's fine. You're righteous if you're fighting the terrorists. Who are these terrorists? That's why I really like it. I watch it from time to time. That movie, V for Vendetta, because it really shows the double-edged sword of this thing. Of how evil the government can actually be while they're doing these stunts. And ultimately, of course, then someone, somewhere, sometime, stands up against them. Well, 14, the New American Standard and others have attempted to link the verbs that follow. With the wicked being buried. And by the verbs that follow, I mean the one first. They came in, they entered in, and they will depart. Now, there is a shift there from the perfect tense. We might say completed action, generally speaking in the Hebrew language, to the imperfect, incomplete action. And they will depart. Well, there's no way the wicked that are being buried are going to depart. They're not going to get up and leave. Well, they've attempted to link those verbs with the follow with the wicked being buried, but this is untenable for several reasons. A, although the term wicked is used in the plural, funerals are most often conducted with only one guest of honor. Solomon is merely indicating that he has seen a number of wicked men being buried here, not a mass funeral. B, secondly, the wicked are being buried. It's a passive. That's a passive participle, I believe, if I remember right. It's a cal passive participle. The wicked are being buried. There's no sense in which they're actively coming in or going out or doing anything. They can only receive action. So they cannot be the subject, in my opinion, of these active verbs. So secondly, the wicked are being buried, so there's no sense in which they are actively participating in their own funeral. They may be participating in it, but it's passive, trust me. See, those who entered or went in refer to the ones that choose to attend the funeral of the wicked. And if he was in a position of authority, as the previous verse, verse 9, kind of was the launching pad for this, then this would probably be a big funeral. He probably is a mover and a shaker, this guy, or was. And so he was, no doubt, had some authority in the city and no doubt used it. And, of course, the people tend to gravitate towards people who have authority and who have money and power and all of that. So there, you know, I would expect, if this is the case, that this would be a relatively ostentatious funeral on top of it. So 15, as with most funerals, the mourners arrive, listen to whatever message is delivered about the deceased, and often go their way with little lasting thought about the person's character or the reality of physical death. And having experience in the last few years, having gone to a few funerals recently and all of that, I recognize that people do not tend, they tend to have a natural inclination to just forget the bad stuff that these people did. They don't really want to dwell on that. And that they, you know, that they had little time in their life for God. Well, that's all kind of forgotten and forgiven, let's say. And so most of the people, they leave, they don't really spend any time contemplating. As a matter of fact, most people at a funeral, they want to get there, make their appearance, get out of there as fast as they can, and go home. They don't want to hang around. They don't want to deal with all that. A funeral is, of course, one of the least pleasant things from a human viewpoint that most people ever deal with. And Solomon says it's better to be in a house of mourning than to be in a house of feasting. Well, 16, one common inequity of life is that men may live their entire lives without real regard for God or man. However, these wicked oppressors are often given the same type of funeral service as the righteous. 17, on many occasions, ministers, priests, etc., have stood over the bodies of wicked men and told the most preposterous lies about the nature of how righteous they had been. And only to the extent, actually, that you knew the deceased, would you know how much of this was just smoke being blown at you from the minister. But if you knew the deceased and, you know, they got up and were talking about how they love kids, and you knew this person just hated kids. Oh, they loved their grandchildren. They couldn't stand the little buggers. They wish they'd never come over. And, you know, then you would think, oh, preposterous. I'm not buying it. So, you know, again, people, they tell the most outlandish story sometimes, and at death, nobody seems to question it. Seems to be okay. This is not, again, anything new under the sun. It doesn't appear, because Solomon said he's seen this type of thing. So 18, the wicked are often spoken of in such glowing terms at their funeral that one would be hard-pressed to believe that they had sinned against God or man. And I think the Luke 16 passage, I just cited that. I believe, if I remember right, that's the rich man and Lazarus. And the irony in this story, although right in my Bible it says parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I do not believe this to be a parable for a number of reasons. Not the least of which is that proper names are not used in parables in anywhere else in the scripture. So one would have to argue, well, this parable is unique because it uses proper names. No other parable uses a proper name ever. It's always a certain man, his certain servant. And not only is there a proper name used in here, everything he talks about does not appear to be parabolic. It appears to be very factual and a recounting of what actually happens at death. That this doesn't appear to be a parable at all. This story is just exactly that, a story. Either Jesus knew about it or he had been exposed to it. And he doesn't even use the word a certain rich man, as one would expect, because normally in a parable it's very generalized, as it's supposed to be. There was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, living in splendor every day. Well, if this is a parable, how am I to interpret that? I think the phrase interprets itself. I think it's literal. I think this whole thing smacks of a literal interpretation, rather than a parabolic interpretation. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. Again, how you interpret that parabolically? I see a poor sick man laying out at the gate. That's how I would understand it. And he was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And again, I don't see anything parabolic here. This is exactly what happens. Apparently there is an angelic escort that arrives to escort the righteous to their final place. In this case, it wasn't going to be his final place, but the one for some time there in Hades. And the rich man also died and was buried. Intriguing. There's no mention of the poor man's funeral. Why? Because most likely he was treated as the criminals were treated, the riffraff of society, probably tossed out on the garbage dump, and nobody worried about him. Certainly there was no one related to him that cared much about him. That's pretty evident from his situation. But the thing that is mentioned here is the rich man's funeral. Now, what do you figure that was like? Everybody talked about the rich man and how he cared for the poor. Oh, there's this guy who's been laying at your gate for weeks, but he loved the poor. He was concerned. He gave money to the Salvation Army every year. And, you know, he would go out and do his thing and whatever, you know, how the funeral would have gone. If he was a rich man, no doubt he had a lot of friends. Because money makes friends. That's one of the Proverbs Solomon sort of penned. But the poor man is separated from his friends. Why? Because people don't want to hang around poor people. It's a bummer. I mean, I want to hang around rich people. I mean, if you, from the human viewpoint, I don't really care to. It doesn't matter to me if you've got money or not. That wouldn't affect whether or not I wanted to hang out with you. I would rather hang around Positive Volition, period. I don't care if they're rich, poor, or otherwise. Well, here you got this guy in his funeral, and we hear this funeral. This, you know, I can imagine the great oration that was going on over this poor guy's dead body. Ironically, of course, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. He doesn't care much about the funeral. The funeral doesn't matter to him. And he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. See, there's another proper name in here. Two of them now. Lazarus and Abraham. He talks about his, again, he talks, everything in here, again, is designed to be a true story. That's, if one has the idea this is a parable, they're going to have a very difficult time interpreting this parabolically, I believe. So again, you see here, even the rich man, of course, as we might expect, he had his funeral. The poor man, nobody cared. Didn't matter. 19, the first verb is a perfect, and they arrived, came in, slash, entered, while the next two verbs are imperfects, which are generally viewed as incomplete or future actions. And 20, the wicked being buried can hardly be the subjects of the imperfects, which would more naturally refer to those that were still alive. 21, the next verb indicates that they, those that attended the service of the wicked man, would depart from the holy place. 22, the question becomes, how are we to understand? And in the Hebrew, that's exactly what you have here. It's set up as a construct chain, the place of holiness. 23, some see it as referring to the temple. But there is no evidence that a funeral would be conducted anywhere near the temple. First, this defiles everybody. The priests would be defiled. They wouldn't be able to serve. There's no sense in which the modern custom, this is where the danger is, of eisegagics, of eisegesis rather, would be reading modern customs back into this verse that was written 3,000 years ago, circa 3,000 years ago. And because we have funerals in churches and places like that, then people assume, well, they would do that at the temple. The holy place would be, no, not at all. Completely the opposite, in fact. They would do everything they could to keep dead bodies away from the temple. Because this made everybody ceremonially unclean. So, A, in fact, some see this as describing the wicked, their comings and goings from the temple and their boasting about being so committed to God's plan. Now, the reason I say they're boasting, if you look in, the, well, in verse 10, if you look back at the exegesis of it there, down towards the bottom, the verb shakak, the hippael imperfect there in about the fourth or fifth line up from the bottom, the cow means to forget. But now some want to amend this here and change the text to read shavak, which means to praise, and the hippael here would mean to praise oneself. And so the idea of is boasting in oneself or praising oneself. And so some of them see this as referring to the wicked. I saw the wicked buried, and they entered in. Who is they? If they are the wicked, then they would have to be consistently throughout here the subject of all these other ones. They entered in and they will depart from the holy place. The problem is normally you would read both of those as a cow or expect them both to be cows if you were going to be talking about the dead people and what they did. You would not switch to an imperfect when dealing with a past situation, generally speaking. So some have said that this is, they view this here as the wicked who entered into the holy place and then departed and were boasting in their righteousness. But again, I don't think that fits grammatically here with what you've got going on. So some see this as describing the wicked, their comings and goings from the temple. Well, that, of course, then they make the temple technical. The place of holiness there to them is technical for the temple. Problem is, this phrase isn't used anywhere in Solomon's writings. And to make an obscure phrase that he doesn't use anywhere else technical for the temple is problematic from an exegetical point of view. That would be sketchy at best. Well, be death rendered unclean, all that were exposed to it. So some see it as noting the reality of those that were unclean would have to avoid going to the temple until they finished their ritual purification. And see, others see the phrase place of holy as referring to the dwelling of the holy or righteous who are quickly abandoned after their death. And so they, some of, again, it depends on how one interprets this, but I think I've made the best sense of it here with what's going on. And the fact is that this is just a general thing of what we would expect in a common funeral. A dead man, people come in, they hear the message, they leave, and they quickly forget about it. And that fits the context here perfectly. Even in places where these people did their evil deeds, people look the other way and forget about it at death. He did something evil, forget about it. Doesn't matter. Well, 24, however, this is the only place, the only use, in fact, of Kadosh, holy or holy one in this book. And Solomon does not ever use this term to contrast with the wicked. He always uses, when he's contrasting with the wicked, it's always the term righteous. He's very consistent in this. He talks about the wicked and the holy, actually the holy only here, in fact. This is the only place in this book. But 3:17, you see, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked man. And when he wants to contrast with the wicked, he doesn't use holy, he uses righteous. Because in a sense, we're dealing with first God, obviously. That's one deals with God's plan. The wicked are not inclined to obey God, where the righteous do. And the wicked, in a more of a earthly sense, when dealing with their fellow man, often will resort to criminal activity, where the righteous won't. They won't use their position or their power or whatever else to jam someone or to take advantage of them. As a rule of thumb, as a generalization. Also, 7:15, it's used there. But when he contrasts these, again, the wicked, it's always righteous, not holy. So I don't see this being a translation, a holy one being viable here, to make this the dwelling place of the holy, i.e. the righteous. I don't see that as what the text would be saying at all. 8:14, he also uses it. There's a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And the last one is in 9:2. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean and the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not offer a sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. And that's not swearing as in cursing, it's four-letter words, it's taking oaths. The one who would take an oath, same thing happens to him, the people who refuse to take oaths. And again, depending, that can be interpreted a couple of ways, which we'll deal with that when we get there. So again, when he uses the term to contrast with the wicked, it's always righteous in this book, it's not holy. So I reject that as being a possible interpretation based on that fact. 25, the more usual sense of the phrase would be a place that is considered holy, i.e. a place set apart. That is what the word holy means, essentially. It brings up the whole concept of the doctrine of separation really flows out of the idea of holiness. And it has an idea of that which is separate, that which is set apart. And it contrasts with that which is common, or that which is, another term, profane. Profane is something that's easily accessible to everyone. Holy things are not that easily accessible, nor are they designed to be. They aren't supposed to be that accessible. And so, again, I don't see this here as the house of the holy. I don't buy that in here. So this is a non-technical use of the adjective holy, which denotes something that is set apart for a particular purpose. Leviticus 6:16. talks about certain things and places. There are certain passages in the Old Testament that talk about a holy place, but it doesn't specify what the holy place is. But a holy place is just merely something that is set apart for a particular function. And particularly if it's set apart for God, it really, you know, carries the idea of holiness. For instance, you might say, well, this place is holy. Why? We set it apart for a particular function, for the teaching of the Word of God, for the intake of doctrine. So it's holy in that sense. And Leviticus 6 here, 16, what is left of it, talking about this offering, the grain offering, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of the meeting. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to walk into, quote, the technical holy place in the tabernacle. In fact, that's not where they would not be in there eating at all. So at some point, all they mean here is within the boundaries, within the confines of the tabernacle setup, which if you're familiar with, there was this large area, rectangular area, and that there was there were all these pillars on which this tremendously high, I think it was like 8 or 9 feet, I can't remember, 7 feet maybe. Anyway, you couldn't see over it. That was the whole idea of it. This white cloth surrounded everything. And then inside here, of course, you had the tabernacle proper. You had the bronze altar, then the bronze laver. Then you had the holy place, the most holy place, the holy place, in which you had the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the candlestick, the lampstand. And then you had the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, as it's called. Which, by the way, this is not the scale, because this was a perfect cube in the most holy place. So what he's saying is that after they make their sacrifice, whatever's left over it, Aaron's sons are to prepare it in a certain way, the priests. And they're to eat it in a holy place. An idea here is somewhere within these confines, wherever they decided to do it, it was up to them. But it was within the confines of the tent of the meeting. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of the meeting. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it to them as their share. So wherever they decided to eat it here, this place becomes, quote, holy, because it's set aside for that particular purpose. And also verses 26 and 27, same thing here. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place, in the court of the tent of the meeting. And anyone who touches its flesh will become consecrated. And when any of its blood splashes on a garment in a holy place, you will wash what was splashed on. So again, it doesn't, wherever the part, they wouldn't have probably picked the same place to eat as they did to wash the garments, but they would have all been within the confines there of the tabernacle proper. So again, wherever they set it apart to do it, whichever part of the courtyard they picked, was up to them at some level, but it became set apart for that particular purpose. So 26, in that regard, the place of holiness would refer to the particular place that had been set apart for the purpose of honoring and burying the dead man. And 27, therefore those that departed would be the same one as those that entered to attend the funeral, who go their way after the funeral from wherever the funeral was held. 28, the Masoretic text employs the verb shakak, to forget, which means to forget something in the kal stem. The niphal stem, passive, means to be forgotten. So 29, since the verb is used only once in the hithpael, which is the reflexive stem in the Hebrew. And the reflexive stem, the person, the subject, is also the object, i.e. the subject performs the action, but he performs the action on himself. And the best example of that, again, is that of, say, taking a bath or a shower. You bathe yourself. You both do the action and you receive the action of being bathed. So here, this is the only place it's used. But some have suggested here amending the text. Since this is only used once, they want to change it to something that they're more comfortable with. So they change the kaf there and would argue that this was just a scribal error. As you can see, the second radical in those two words is similar. And one could easily mistake it. But here it means to praise or commend. But again, then they want to, a problem with this is they want to make the wicked the subject of it. The wicked are commending themselves or praising themselves. Where I don't see the wicked as being the subject of these verbs at all, of any of them. There's no way they're actively doing anything. Well, A, this is not only based on the fact that the first verb is unusual, but the fact that the second verb is found only in the PL and HIF-PIL stems. And B, Solomon uses both words in this book, and the textual tradition here is quite divided. So if one goes and looks at all the textual issues here, my conclusion was you can't base anything on it because the textual issues are so divided here. The manuscript evidence is not convincing one way or the other. So my instincts are that we're not going to change the Masoretic text unless we have a reason to. That it is, to all intents and purposes, from what we know from the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls there at Qumran, the Masoretic text is highly accurate and has been proven highly accurate over a period of at least 1,000 years. That was the difference between the dating of the earliest manuscript we had, the Leningrad Codex, which was about 1,000 A.D. roughly. And then they found these, again, these things that were dated to late 1st century and 1st century B.C. and 1st century A.D. So you're still looking at a 1,000-year gap. And what they found was that the text was substantially unaltered, that there was less than something like a 1% difference in all the text that they studied. And when they did find a difference, it didn't materially affect anything. So, again, I think the Masoretic text has a history of being accurate and has been demonstrated through history to be accurate. But we obviously, that's a thing you look at and see, well, what, you know, what are the textual traditions? Where are they divided and why? So when Solomon has used the word here, shavak, the verb, to praise or commend, he has always followed it with the sign of the direct object. So one understood what was being commended. And the HIF-PIL here, they commended themselves. Again, the problem to me with that is they've made the subject the wicked dead ones. But now they're saying they commended themselves while they were alive. But again, I believe the problematic factor here is this is a HIF-PIL imperfect. It's not a HIF-PIL perfect, as one would expect it to be. So he's always followed. Now, obviously, you're not going to see this in your text. The sign of the direct object's not there. But in 4:2, he used it. So I congratulated or I praised. Then what you have is the sign of the direct object plus the dead. We know exactly who he was praising or commending. And the other one was in 8:15. I have seen everything during my lifetime as futility. And actually, that doesn't look like my verse for some reason. That doesn't appear to be the verse I wanted. That's because I'm reading chapter 7. That could explain it. So I commended, there's the verb, pleasure, sign of the direct object, plus simkav, I believe is the word there, mirth or pleasure. And if one really studies this book carefully, one would also find out it appears that Solomon had an ambivalent feelings about pleasure. Because in some cases he commends it, and in other cases he condemns it. And the whole point is he's not ambivalent about it, I don't think. I think he's talking about two different kinds of pleasure. He's talking about the kind of pleasure the silly, nonsensical, wicked person out there can have as they pursue funsville in life. And then he's talking about legitimate pleasure that comes to a person in life, like eating good food and drinking good wine and that sort of thing. The things that are legitimate pleasures in life. And so he condemned even the pursuit of pleasure in his own self. He said it didn't amount to anything. In chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. And I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? So his view there of pleasure seems to be that pleasure is just fruitless. And then later on, he says, like our verse here, 8:15, I commended pleasure. Well, first he said it was ridiculous, and now he commends it. Well, I believe he's talking about two different types of happiness or two different types of joy. The wicked can pursue, again, pleasure and joy in their own ways and maybe get it. But what do they take delight in? What do the wicked get their joy out of? What gives them their jollies? It's not the same thing the righteous believer does. It's not the same thing at all. So again, he always, here when he uses this verb, he always follows it with the sign of the direct object, which is not here, so, but you wouldn't expect that either, of course, with the hith pile. So 31, therefore the more difficult reading of the Masoretic text is to be preferred, and is to be applied to those that had attended the funeral of the wicked. 32, the point of the verb is that the mourners are quickly forgetful of what type of person they were just engaged in honoring. And 33, the hith pael stem would indicate that they willingly do the forgetting. They do not choose to reflect on the nature of the man for whom they assemble. So 34, all this takes place in the city, which is to be understood as the stage on which the wicked man conducted his oppression of others, if you see this, again, springing out of verse 9, where the oppression was the subject. But all kinds of wicked men do all kinds of wicked things in towns and cities across the country, across the world. And guess what? People have short memories. And again, it doesn't make any difference. Once you die, they're quickly going to forget the bad stuff. And, you know, I just can't wait to see Clinton's funeral. Nobody will remember anything. It'll be as though the minds of the American people have been scoured clean. But they do this. This is a pretty regular feature of human existence. It's not anything new, unfortunately. So 35 here. So now the villain is now being esteemed at the very scene of his crimes, and possibly by some of the same people that were subject to his oppression. And now they're going to stand around and praise this guy and forget what kind of guy he was. Forget it. That's what people do, though. 36, the final portion of the sentence returns to the thought of the wicked, who are the subject of the verb asa here, to do or to manufacture, to work. And this is the one I actually do see the shift back to the wicked here, but now you've shifted back here, now you are at a cal perfect. And they did thus. Now this could also still, by the way, this could still apply to the people who were forgetting all this, who attended the funeral, and he says, they did this in the city in which thus they did or manufactured. So I don't have a huge problem here. I see it as a return to the subject of the wicked, that the wicked did all this in the very city in which they're praising them. But one could make a case, I think, grammatically for the fact that the mourners do this in the city where the wicked did his deeds. But it doesn't materially affect the interpretation, I don't think, or the real thought of what's going on here. So 37, even in the very place where they use their power to oppress others, the wicked are honored at the funeral by a populace that has a very short memory about the character of the deceased. And 38, as much as anything else, this demonstrates that public opinion is not only fickle, it is often completely misguided and at odds with reality. And again, public opinion is kind of a funny thing. It comes and goes. And one minute you're popular and the next minute you're not. Some of the same people who praised you and talked about you with glowing terms will be the first ones to stab you in the back. Public opinion changes real quick. And sometimes it doesn't take much to change it. So other times, well, you know, the fact is public opinion is fickle. We've seen this before, by the way, back in chapter 5, I believe it was. 4, I'm sorry. We see this deal at the end there about the poor yet wise king. And the guy who came out of prison to become king. And in verse 15, I've seen all the living throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. And there is no end to all the people, to all who were before them. And even the ones who come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity. So at the coronation, and Jesus had this obviously very much in his life, as we see in the last week where he made, quote, the triumphal entry, and they're all shouting and throwing down palm branches, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by Friday, they're out there screaming with the mob to crucify him. And it's the same people in many cases. I'm not saying every one of them was involved in it, but in many cases, the mob is the same. And so, again, as we have pointed out there under conspiracy, there are no innocent people in a mob. When mob rule is in charge, you better hide and watch, because there are no innocent people. So again, public opinion is fickle. It's misguided. You know, all we're going to hear for the next 100 days is how great Obama is. I'm sick of it. But that's all we're going to hear. Doesn't matter if he's an American citizen, so what? You know, I haven't traced that out, but that's one of the things that's been brought up, is he may not even be an American citizen, legally. So, well, I don't guess he can run for president then, can he? But, hey, don't need something like the Constitution getting in our way. You know, that's not going to be a problem. So, 39, this is another example of the absurdity of life under the sun. This type of practice is one that Solomon found to be unsatisfying, if not disgusting. Solomon wasn't impressed with this type of activity, as you wouldn't expect he would be. That's another thing you can tell a lot about Solomon, I think, as you read this book, as we go through it. The more you go through it, the things that upset him. One would ask, you know, why would this upset him? Well, it wouldn't if he wasn't righteous at that level. It wouldn't if it made sense to him. But he sees these things that he knows to be completely absurd. And this is one of them. These big funerals for wicked people. That he's seen enough of them in his life to know that, God, this is just stupid. And yet, this is the way life is under the sun. So, again, he found it to be unsatisfying, if not downright disgusting. 40, even if the oppressor was successful at some level, even if he did not receive the justice that was due him, it does not vindicate the man or his actions. And 41, although some people may construe a lack of immediate sign of judgment as a sign of God's favor, or pardon me, a lack of immediate judgment as a sign of God's favor, Solomon will clearly state that he does not accept that idea. I don't look at people and try to figure out what they are spiritually just by looking at them. You can't. Even if you observe their life carefully, you may draw wrong conclusions. It may appear on the surface that God's for a particular person. Everything they touch is golden. Everything falls their way. They never run into the same problems and all that. You do and I do. They don't have time to attend Bible class or pursue doctrine, but it looks like everything's going their way. They've gotten what they wanted, apparently. Does that mean they're righteous? Does that mean God's for them? No. And you may see other people who live very difficult niches, who toil in relative anonymity, who suffer through various things, who just stay in their niche, who are not well known, certainly, or not popular. And things may be very difficult for them. Would you conclude that God's against them? No, I wouldn't. And I don't think you should. That's another whole thing that this book, sort of in the long term, I think, gets at, is that you can't tell by looking. So even what we can see under the sun, guess what? It's misleading sometimes. Sometimes it might tell us something, but sometimes it might not. And the fact is, since we don't know, we better make sure we're in tune with God on the matter and leave it up to Him. So, again, Solomon will clearly state here that he does not accept that idea, just because God doesn't judge something quickly. In fact, he will construe here the reality that because God doesn't judge something quickly, this is what makes men more insane. That men, if judgment was passed more quickly, might not be the way they are. And again, the idea is if God immediately killed somebody that went into reversionism, well, people would think long and hard. But since he doesn't, and reversionists seem to get away with it, why should we be concerned? What's the point? And I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but I have. What's the point? What is the point of doing the right thing, making the sacrifices, staying in your niche, standing your ground, pursuing doctrine, when so many people seem to be getting away with doing just the opposite? And what's the point? So if you're not walking by faith or living by faith, well, you would be frustrated and confused and all that. And look at it, just call it absurd. I just heard about another believer that crashed and burned, peeled off, left Bible class so he could get a $100,000 a year job. Well, that's not good. But so, yeah, so on the surface, though, one might say, well, yeah, he's been relocated to a new area. He's got a big job. God's blessing him. Is he? I don't think so. I don't think God blesses that. That's just my conclusion. I think the Bible's pretty clear that God doesn't bless that. You're supposed to stay in your niche, do your thing. Well, 42, this reality will be addressed at greater length in the verses that follow, in which Solomon will continue to contrast the apparent lack of rectitude in human experience. We see it in verse 14. Again, there is an absurdity, a futility, a frustration that drives me to distraction done on this earth. And that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this is insane. Why should it be this way? Why is it this way? And so Solomon, again, in his own thinking, would have to come to grips with, which I think he did, with the fact that, well, we don't have all the answers. Even Solomon, as wise as he was, would freely, I think, admit to you, if you could interview him, do you have all the answers? No, I don't. There are many things I didn't understand. And I got through it because I recognized God had a plan, and that plan was advancing. So 43, this apparent lack of an adequate and just retribution has an effect on those that observe what certainly appear to be inequities in life. And the psalmist, one of the psalmists there, got into it and said, you know, I was almost going into reversionism myself because I started to look at the wicked and saw how they prospered, and I looked at their prosperity and I said, they don't suffer like other men do. Why have I chastened myself? Why have I lived an austere niche, a more austere niche? Why have I refused to resort to criminal activity and other things to advance myself? Because the wicked get away with it. Why can't I? And so he then said, you know, I almost crashed and burned, he said. I almost lost my cool because I got off balance about this. And I think one of the reasons Solomon so belabors this stuff in this book is to drive home to believers, don't get off balance about this stuff. It happens, and it happens all the time. You're going to see it, and you're going to see it repeatedly. Don't let it get to you. Don't let it drag you down. But when you see, again, no apparent retribution, no apparent justice, you can throw up your hands and say, there isn't any. Well, there is, but it may not be in the time and all that we think it should be. Well, 44, the relative particle asher, who or which, is used at the beginning of verse 11 in a less usual sense to introduce the protasis that deals with the nature of delayed retribution. He uses it here sort of in a sense almost as the if clause in the beginning, or you could even translate it since there almost as a first class condition, since the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Solomon has observed that the punishment is often delayed, if it comes at all. Justice, well, so some have said, justice delayed is justice denied. And that fact would appear to be sort of the underlying tone of this. And when justice is delayed, the issue becomes, what do people do then? Well, the fact is, it more fully ingrains them in their STA ideas that they're going to get away with it. And why do criminals do what they do? Do you really think they think they're going to get caught? I mean, I don't think they do. I think mentally they've convinced themselves, I can get away with this. And I mean, I don't get criminals sometimes at some level. I mean, you watch them, you know, you'll see them from time to time. They'll have these car chases. And then the guy will get out of the car while the police have been chasing him for 40 minutes, and he'll start running. Does he really think he's going to get away? I mean, is he really thinking, God, I'm going to lose him now? Let's see, I couldn't lose him for 40 minutes in a car, but on foot, I got a better chance. Oh, turn the dogs loose. I don't think they will. Well, 45, it is clear that Solomon recognized that some people seem to sin with impunity and do not face the justice that is due to them. And our time's up, so we'll stop there and wrap this up and continue on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.